right. Good morning. Good to see everyone here.
You've had a good week.
Turn in your Bible, if you would, to Psalm 62. We've been working through a series titled God, Our Rock. We took a break last Sunday for Reformation Sunday, and we're back at it today. The series has been based on Psalm 62, where the lyricist refers to God as his rock. And we'll just quickly read in Psalm 62, beginning in verse 5, down to verse 7. The text says, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation, my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is God." And I've argued in this series that there are certain things about God that make him like a rock, that make him a source of safety and security and strength and stability. And I've summarized these things like this. God is wise. He knows what's best for me. God is good. He wants what's best for me. And God is great. He can do what's best for me. Today I want to spend a few moments looking at the second of these three themes. God is good. Now, the phrase that I've used to communicate this aspect of God's nature is this: God is good. He wants what's best for me. Today, I want to just sort of focus in for a few minutes on that phrase and just go a little bit deeper into what I mean. And this will have implications for what we looked at last time. God is wise. It'll have implications for what we talk about next time. I want to just build the theology of this a little bit more robustly. And because it's theological, it will be less expositional. But I'm happy to discuss any of the themes in more detail, one-on-one. So we'll start with the beginning of the phrase, God is good. Now, when we speak of the goodness of God, there are two things that we may mean. First, we may mean his moral goodness. God is not morally bad. He is morally good. Nor is there any defect in his moral goodness. It is perfect. It is infinite. And it is unchanging. The second, when we speak of God's goodness to his creatures, particularly, we refer to his disposition towards us. The goodness of God to us, when we use that language of to us, we mean his kindness, his benevolence, his love. That word benevolence, bene, here, benefit, and volens, the concept of volition, the will. He has good will towards us. He has a disposition, a bent in his will towards us. God is kind. He is gracious. He is benevolent towards us. That's what we mean in that second meaning. We find this Second meaning in Psalm 107. Have a look over there, please, if you would. Psalm 107, verse 1. This is one of probably 100 places we could go to see this. It is a constant and regular theme throughout Scripture. Psalm 107, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Right. He doesn't mean when he says this that he is morally, ethically good. He means he's benevolent. He's kind. He is loving towards us. And the best way I know to illustrate the difference between these two meanings of goodness is the cross. The moral goodness of God demands of us absolute righteousness and judges all unrighteousness. God is good. There is no darkness in Him. But His benevolent goodness means that He wants to show mercy to us who are not righteous. And He sought a way to redeem us. In other words, we could put it this way. The moral goodness of God built the cross. But the benevolent goodness of God sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, to die on that cross so that we would not have to. When we talk here about the goodness of God, we are talking about His benevolence towards us. In the cross, we see perfectly displayed God's benevolence towards our race. His mercy, His kindness, His radical generosity. God wants what's best for us. God is good, that's the first phrase. The second phrase is He wants. I just want to stop and look at that again, because anytime we talk about what God wants, we've delved into a pretty intense thing. When we say that God wants something, there are, again, two things that we might mean. First, we might mean that He desires it. And second, we might mean that He decrees it. Nothing has ever happened in the history of anything that God did not decree. Right? Nothing at all. God is truly the ruler over all things, and all things are ultimately controlled by Him, decreed by Him. But God does not desire everything that happens. God did not desire the fall to happen. God did not desire the infection of the creation by sin. He does not desire evil and injustice and malice in this world. So in order to try to feel more clearly the difference between God's desire and His decree, both of them being what He wants, but different kinds of want. Imagine that you were this morning elected as the Prime Minister of Australia. You're now the Prime Minister. What are you going to do with it? What's your agenda? I imagine if you had a few minutes, you would come up with a list of things you wanted to do. Change Australia. Make it a different place, a better place. Let's just say that one of the things you wanted to do as the Prime Minister of Australia was to eradicate poverty. Right, so this is one of your goals as the Prime Minister. We could say that your desire to eradicate, that you have a desire to eradicate poverty. But there's a very clear difference between what you may desire as Prime Minister and what you can do as Prime Minister. Right? You might have the power to make poverty illegal. Right? You might be able to go to Parliament and write a law, a decree, that it is now illegal to be poor. Right? We'll eradicate poverty. It makes perfect sense. Well, problem is this doesn't make it so. It doesn't take away poverty. Poverty still exists. To make it so, you would have to do some things. Right? You would have to tax people and then find a way to distribute that money such that poverty actually ceased to exist. You would have to use means to get to your ends. Right? So as a prime minister, you might have a desire to do something, but that doesn't necessarily mean you decree it to be. Now, this is probably the worst illustration in the world because God is not like that. Right? God is not like that. If God wants something, he can decree it and it will simply be. Right? He can create wealth out of thin air. He can just make it happen. He's that powerful. He's that strong. Why doesn't he? Well, God has chosen, didn't have to, but he has chosen to use means. God doesn't normally work through the suspension of the laws of nature. Normally, he works through the laws because he made them, because they're his laws. It's the way he wanted the world to be. He chooses to use means. And why has God chosen to use means? Because he has chosen to give us, here's the word again, volition. A will. We have a will. God could have chosen to make a universe with only automatons in it. But such automatons would not be made in his image. They would not be able to enjoy him. They would not be able to be friends with him. And so he chose to make us with volition, with affection, with the necessity of means. And this was his wise decision. And so while he has the power to simply decree all the solutions, he has chosen instead to use means to have fellowship with sentient beings who genuinely, actually have a will, who also get to choose whether we want to be friends with him. God does not decree all that he desires because he chooses to care what we desire. What condescension. What benevolence. He wants us to have real choice and real relationship, real friendship with him. Because he's good. So when I say that God wants what's best for us, I mean that he has a desire for what's best for us. I do not mean that he decrees all things for our good. I do believe he does. But that's another point. I mean that God is benevolent. He is kindly disposed towards us. His disposition is not for our harm, but for our good. He looks on us not as enemies to be destroyed, or as annoyances to be avoided, but as those for whom he desires the best. That's how God sees us. That raises the next phrase. God wants what's best. What do I mean when I say that God wants what's best? When I say that God wants what's best for us, it is crucial that we properly understand what I mean, because I do not mean that God wants us to feel no discomfort. I do not mean that He desires health and wealth and good vibes for us all the time. I do not mean that He wants for me what I want for myself. Friends, we have to get this. That would be a tragedy. It would be a tragedy for God to give us what we want. We don't know what we need. We don't. Think about a small child, right? Little children, they don't know what's best for them. They don't. When you're a kid, your life is lollies, ice cream, fun, games, go to the park, whatever. That's life. And it's our great pleasure to give them these things, to make sure that they don't have to worry about adult stuff. That they can go to the park and just see fun stuff. And not be aware that there are literally hundreds of dangers in that park. Right? We don't want them to have to think about that. That's not where they're at. But that's where we're at. We know that, don't we? We know that there are dangers for children. Children don't know about the importance of sleep. They don't know about nutrition. They don't know about crime. They don't know about accident, death, social conventions. They have no discernment, no fear, no insight, no wisdom, none of that. We are like that. That's us compared to God. We do not want to admit it, but we are like that. We do not know what's best. God does. We could look at story after story from the Bible where this was proven and demonstrated. Adam's looking at the fruit in the garden. Job facing this searing loss and pain. Noah's building an ark. Abraham's going up Mount Moriah. Joseph headed off to Egypt. Moses being abandoned as a child. David being hunted by Saul. Mary being judged as a fornicator. Jesus being executed as a criminal. Again and again and again, we thought we knew best. We thought, this is not good. But we were wrong. God knew best. And He wanted what is best for us. What seems intuitive to us is often the road to disaster. We looked last time at the wisdom of God. He knows what is best. He knows what is best because He is wise. Not what's easiest, not what's most fun, but rather what we need. God is good. He knows what's best. And the last phrase is for me. He knows what's best for me. for me. Now, it's possible to hear this phrase and view it as selfish. Right? As if God wants what's best for me, but at the expense of what's best for other people, or at the expense of what's best for himself. As if it were a zero-sum game. Either it's good for me, or it's good for other people. Either it's good for me, or it's good for God. In fact, God's world is not so constructed. God's world is so constructed that to pursue God's good at all times is synonymous with pursuing the good of others and ourselves. That's the world God made, and the world in which we live. That to pursue what is good for others is to pursue what is good for us. It actually works that way. And in which to pursue what is truly good for ourselves is to pursue what is best for others and for God. When our values, here's the word, values are in line with reality, all our good is wrapped up in God. Jesus summarizes the whole law. Love God, love your neighbor. That's about values. Value God so much that you have affection for him. You want him. Value your neighbor such that you have affection for them. You want them. When our values are in line with God's values, the reality of what is valuable in this world, then to pursue the good of someone else is to pursue my own good, and to pursue my own good is to pursue the good of other people and the glory of God. God has so constructed his world that all our good is wrapped up in God. Allow me to elaborate on this a little more. If all of our good is wrapped up in God, then that has implications for our lives and our world, our whole universe. There is no universe in which the integrity and display of God's glory is not best for that universe and everyone in it. That universe does not exist. Any time we do not pursue God's glory first, best, we're hurting the world and the people in it. A universe without God is not worth living in. Indeed, a universe without God is not. Not. The universe cannot exist apart from God. Such a thing is an impossibility. And for God to be less than he is to not be. Do you see how our good and the good of other people is wrapped up in God? For God to cease to be or to be less than he is for everything to cease to be. For God to be less than he is to not be. In short, any compromise in the glory of God is existentially cataclysmic, universally catastrophic, and cosmically fatal. Let me just put that in simpler words. It's the end of existence. It is the undoing of the universe, and it is the death of the cosmos. If God is one iota less than all that he is. It is the unbecoming of all things. So what is best for me is to love him. That's what's best for me. It is participation in my own destruction not to love God, not to honor Him as who He is. And what's best for me is to love others, because all of our good is wrapped up in God. What is best for me is to die. I'm not taking the time to go through the verses, but you know them. What is best for me is to die, so that I can discover that true life begins on the other side of death. This is what baptism is about. He's talking about something that happens at salvation. And Paul says it's supposed to be continuing to happen. We don't live until we die. This is not just a tricky way of saying that what's best for me is to be miserable. Okay, it's not. It'll feel like it, maybe, but it's not. It's a way of saying that when we stop grasping the life that we demanded and give ourselves over to the work that God is doing in us, we will come to testify that it was far better. How many of God's people over the centuries and today can testify that the thing that felt most like death was really God's gracious work for good in their lives? God is good. He wants what's best for us. And part of what is best for you is to learn to glory in the fellowship of the cross. The fellowship of Jesus' suffering. As we close this morning, I'm going to ask you to stand, please, and assist me in reminding us of these truths. We'll stand. I'm going to say the first phrase. If you can, please affirm the second phrase. Here we go. God is wise.
He knows what's best for me.
God is good.
He wants what's best for me.
And God is great.
He can do what's best for me.
Let's remain standing as we pray this morning. Father, we thank you this morning that you are who you are. That your nature is such that you protect us like a fortress, like a rock. That we can run to who you are and be safe and feel secure, because you are not a God who is oblivious or confused, but you are wise. And you are not a God who is malicious or uninterested, but you are good. You are not a God who is overwhelmed or overpowered, but you are great. Help us, Father, to wrestle with, meditate on these truths, and to develop a habit of running to them when we need a strong fortress, a rock. Pray now, as we continue to respond to these things in worship and song, and open our eyes, cause us to rejoice in who you are. and to express it in praise. In Jesus' name, amen.